And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. I did an experiment this week, and it wasn't necessarily the most successful of experiments. For I'll challenge you to do the same, that you open up your favorite streaming service, music streaming service that is, and ask it to play for you some Christmas music. The problem is that you never know what sound is next going to emanate from your speakers. Eventually, I had to find a playlist called Christmas Classics, and even at that, the classics that they think are classics are not necessarily the ones that I think are classics. To capture my childhood Christmas music, it required me to get a record player with a USB port in order to export a bunch of MP3s. Now, this is the time of year, though, that we fill our lives with music that often we do not listen to the rest of the year. We call them Christmas carols or Christmas songs. And we have carols, or at least the world has carols, for all of the things that it wants out of Christmas. They want white Christmases, Christmases that last for 12 days, or silver or jingle bells, depending on your preference. And most of these I pass off as the sounds of the season, with one notable exception. For one of the songs that gets dumped into our ears each year reminds me of one of my favorite Christmas parables that we see in A Charlie Brown Christmas, and his warning against Christmas materialism. And this particular song, which as many of you who know me might already have guessed, is one of my least favorite. It includes the plaintive, sultry pouting of a vocalist that demands from Santa the following: a reed, a ring, decorations from Tiffany's, a sable fur, a 54 convertible in light blue, mind you, a yacht, a duplex, blank checks, and a platinum mine. In favor of her request, the vocalist points out her merit not in the good that she has done, but in the vanity she has kept herself from doing. And even the title incites my sense of what the millennials are now fond of calling cringe. The title, of course, is Santa Baby. This year, I want us not to look at such materialist worldviews, but to look at what Scripture says to see how superior the songs of Zion are to the melodies of the world. The Bible's songs of Jesus' birth stand in stark contrast to the images and longings of so many of our modern Christmas songs. So this year I want to look at three of these, and to be honest, they aren't technically songs. The Bible calls them statements or prophecies, but they appear in lyrical form so that we have traditionally called them songs. The Bible, to begin with, we begin with Mary. Unlike the other songs, Mary's song does not focus on her own desires, but on God. Instead of Mary saying everything that she wants for Christmas, her song focuses on what God has done, his mighty acts, and his work fulfilling his promises, including his grace to Mary. This song is called the Magnificat because that is the Latin form of the word to magnify, which begins her song. The Magnificat describes God's power, Mary's promotion, and Israel's promise. And these are the three things that we will see this morning: God's power, Mary's promotion, and Israel's promise. Gabriel has already visited Mary and told her about the child she will bear. In confirmation of God's ability to do such a miracle, the angel points Mary to think of the conception of John by the aged Elizabeth as proof that God is able to do what he has promised. Mary has decided to visit her cousin Elizabeth. As soon as she enters the house, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and proclaims Mary blessed, as evidenced by the leaping of John in her womb. And while some believe that the Magnificat that we ascribe to Mary is actually Elizabeth, it is actually Mary. And her response to the verification through Elizabeth of everything that the angel had told her. She proclaims the mighty acts, the mighty works of God, and how his mercy has been expressed to her. Mary exults in her Lord, as we see in verses 46 and 47. And Mary says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Her spirit rejoices in her Savior. And while these words seem to be nothing more than an introduction into the body of the song, they contain some powerful doctrinal ideas. Mary begins her song of praise. Her spirit exults. She magnifies the Lord. But of interest is her describing of God as her Savior. Mary does not describe herself as a co-redemptrix, as the Roman Catholic dogma teaches. She does not display herself as participating in the work of earning God's favor or in contributing to the payment necessary to purchase mankind's redemption. Mary says that she needs a Savior as much as any other human being. God has come to deliver her as well as her people. Her blessedness comes from what God does to her, not an innate blessedness that she has on her own. And she will be called blessed by all generations, not because of her deeds, but by what grace God has given to her. Look at verse 48. "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." The Holy One has blessed Mary beyond all other women. Mary recognizes that she has not elevated herself, that there is nothing within her that deserves her advancement. She indeed is of low condition. And yet she has been blessed and privileged, for no other woman will be able to claim that they bore the Savior of mankind. She has been blessed because of the unique service that she will perform in God's plan of redemption. This is what Mary recognizes, that all of the successive generations, because they are participants, because they enjoy the benefits of that work of deliverance that God is about to do, are going to call her blessed for the part and the role that she played in it. It's very important for us to recognize what it is that Mary rejoices over, because we also have a unique service to perform as well. For God has given each of us a service to perform in his plan of redemption. This is not to ignore Mary's uniqueness, nor to overstate her privilege. For we cannot match her blessedness. The successive generations have called her blessed because of what she was given to do. And yet we also must understand that we share in her service, that we share equally in as a part of what God is doing in his plan of redemption. And notice that she gives thanks for it, that she rejoices over it, that she recognizes that she is blessed and will be seen to be blessed because of the service that God gives her to do. It's an important corrective to our own oftentimes negative view of ministry and service. Mary now focuses on the privilege and blessing, not on the challenges that her service will require. Mary knows what she is facing, a mother being pregnant before marriage. And she probably has no clue about all the other things that will befall her because of her service. But for now, she knows that it is blessed. We need that reminder, that perspective, that we are blessed when God gives us something to do in His service. A special blessing upon Mary, though, is not completely novel in the mercy of God. Look at verse 49. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He that is mighty, that God is the Almighty One, and this is throughout the Old Testament. And Mary recognizes that she has been given a special dispensation, if I can use that term, a special administration, a special service for her to do. But that is not out of character for the one who is mighty. That is not out of character to the one who has done all the great things in the Old Testament. That is not out of character to the one whose mercy is everlasting. The mercy to Mary is to be remembered for all generations, to remind them of God's mercy in their own generation. Mary recognizes that this is the character of God, to always show mercy, not just in the Old Testament, not just to Mary, but to our present. The expression draws from the Old Testament ideas of generational goodness, aptly expressed in the idea of the new generation that John and Jesus represent. Mary says that God has shown his mercy from generation to generation to generation, and this generation that I will give birth to, that will be a part of John, who Elizabeth was giving birth to, will be representative of God's mercy. Our society has lost its respect for those who serve and develop the next generation. Our society has lost the value of generational faithfulness of God. We seem so preoccupied by our present, by what we want God to do in the next month or year, and probably we don't think any further than that. And one word represents that which has become anathema to the intelligentsia and which even the church seems to have lost its respect for, and that word is parents. The idea that one should give their lives to raising a new generation devoted in all of their being to the Savior seems to some to be crass, uneducated, backward, misogynistic, patriarchal, and oppressive. And many come to Christmas thinking that it is and represents a critique of ignorant parents and a promise of liberation from their tyranny. We hear about the story of Mary and Joseph taking Jesus to the temple and him arguing with the religious leaders and rebuking them by saying, "Did you not know I ought to be in my Father's house?" But the message of Christmas is quite the reverse. For Luke 2:51 ends with, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them." But the story of Christmas, and Mary's Magnificat in particular, reminds us that there is the blessed service of Christian parents. That God chooses his people to be about the privilege of raising and demonstrating his mercy from generation to generation. The most blessed woman is not blessed because of her own merit, but because of the mighty acts of God in her. Mary magnifies the Lord God as she looks back on the history of his character and what he is going to do in her present. And so we also ought to look back at the mighty acts of God and ought to exult in the goodness of God and the service that he has given for us to do. For how can our souls remain passive when we observe the great mercy of our God toward us? We see his power, but secondly, we see Mary's promotion. While affirming the place of Mary as the mother, she also recognizes that God's divine plan normally reverses the naturalistic hierarchy. Mary praises the Lord who scatters the proud and exalts the lowly. God is portrayed as a mighty warrior who does great things for his people. In verse 51, he hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of his heart. Mary remembers the history of Israel when God was for them, when his enemies ran, even when they outnumbered God's people. When God fought for them in visible ways and destroyed the enemies of his people. Mary understands that the miracle that is wrought in her heralds a new era of God's mighty working, as she has seen in the Old Testament. Mary and Elizabeth are looking at themselves and realizing that they represent, that they are demonstrations of that God now, in this generation, is going to do a mighty work that he hasn't done in quite a while. That they haven't seen him do in quite a while. And now the mighty arm of the Lord, the mighty conqueror, is beginning to move. Through his mighty arm, he demolishes those of lofty minds, those who are proud. Notice it says in verse 51, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Their thoughts have lifted themselves up over God. I'm reminded of the story of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, where the king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" In the pride of his heart, the king had forgotten that God was the one who gave him power and authority and the ability to build Babylon. And so judgment fell upon Nebuchadnezzar in order that he might, that the living might know that the Most High ruleth the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. I don't know whether Mary was thinking about Nebuchadnezzar when she wrote these words about the lofty in their minds being brought low, but here we see its example of the way that God does this. The proud see themselves as leaders of the earthly hierarchy, and yet their perception is merely the creation of their depraved heart. For the Bible teaches us that the Lord alone raises up and brings low. And so, in verse 51, she proclaims that the Lord is pleased to demolish and bring low those who have imagined themselves to be elevated. Those who claim to be mighty are dethroned. In verse 52, He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. And the context is probably refers to Rome, to that one that Mary saw as being the loftiest of the lofty in her day. But the abstract, it refers to any who stand against God and his people, that the Lord here doesn't just mean the low as society thinks of them, but the low who are low because they are God's people, whom the world seeks to suppress and oppress and ridicule and ignore. And it is God's privilege to take those who the world deems to be great and bring them low, and take those who are low, namely his people, and raise them up. This phrase refers to the spiritual combat that occurs throughout history between those who are great in the world's eyes and God's people, whether that conflict appear in the person of Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar or Caesar. As with any humble heart, Mary's discussion of herself, though, is brief. She fully understands that she is a person of low degree. There is no reason for God to choose her. She probably wouldn't understand God's decision methodology. None of us can. None of us can understand the unconditional love that God must have for us to choose such as us. Her piety did not deserve her position. Nothing could. She is one of us. No merit to claim to deserve her exaltation. Her blessedness comes from God's free choice and grace and love. Mary's exaltation is emblematic of the manner in which God deals with his people. God defeats the proud. He defeats the mighty. And we are to beware of the spiritual pride that lurks in the heart of every person. When we think of the service of Mary, she recognizes her low condition and that God has lifted her up. She is being lifted up to a service that we in our pride, especially in the church today, might not think of as being all that great. For in the church, we have unscriptural values of worthy service. If we were to pit the pastor of a faithful megachurch against Mary in terms of service, who do you think should win biblically? The pride that infects our sense of what we will or will not do for the work of Christ ought to deeply affect and convict our hearts. For what we think is lowly service may be the greatest service in the world. And whatever it is that God has called us to service, may we think it either great or small, we are to be faithful and humble, recognizing that when we have done everything that we ought, we are still unworthy servants. And whatever God gives us to do, it is the greatest blessing. Those who are low, God exalts. When the world ridicules and denigrates and devalues us, Jesus lifts up those whom he has died for to the position of adopted sons of God. When we were nothing, deserving of wrath, Jesus lifted us up. Christian, revel in the ridicule of the world. Rejoice when they arrogantly accuse us of wasting our lives, for the Bible tells a completely different story. One that Mary recognizes and celebrates. And Judgment Day will vindicate our choice of being low and serving the low, that God may lift us up. We see God's power in Mary's promotion, and finally Israel's promise. Mary remembers Israel's eschatological hopes centered on the day of the Lord. Israel in the Old Testament had a hope of the end times that would come, the day of the Lord as was promised in the Old Testament, the age of the Messiah, the age where all things were to be put right, the age of a readjusted social strata and of justice, an age where Israel would regain her special place in the world, an age where God would be filling the empty and helping his people, and this would come to pass. Mary recognizes that the time is now come for this to occur, and yet it will occur in ways that are unexpected. The reversal of the natural strata appears in the rich that are sent away empty, and the empty that are filled, that we see in verse 53. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. Now, Mary does not have a kind of Robin Hood or socialist utopia mindset in she writes these things. In the context, the rich represent the arrogant and the oppressive. They aren't those who God has blessed through hard work. They are those who have enriched themselves at the expense of other. And here, the reversal is a quasi-political tent. Israel was still returning from exile. They were still in the mindset that while they had come back to the land, they still hadn't received the full benefit of a nation independent of their political overlords. There was still a desire, a longing, a yearning for the perfection of that return, the perfection of the redemption. So they still saw themselves as impoverished over against the Roman rich. And so Mary expresses this kind of hope for that completed return from exile, when God would feed those who are empty and fill those who are empty, which were his people, while he sent away those who were rich in this world. He sees that imminently happening. And God's aid of his people comes in fulfillment of his promises. Verse 24, he hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. This idea of remembering is a curious one. It does not mean that God has forgotten anything, for God cannot forget anything. Rather, it means that God has come to fulfill the covenant. God never forgets his covenant or his promises. It just might take a while before the time for fulfillment comes. And by saying that God has remembered his mercy, Mary is signaling that God is now going to work in her presence to fulfill that which he has promised and the salvation that he has promised, especially verse 55, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. I'm reminded of Exodus. Most things remind me of Exodus. But in Exodus chapter 3, when God appears to Moses and uses the promise to Abraham and to his seed, in Genesis 15 as the foundation of what he is about to do in bringing his people out of Egypt. This promised day of the Lord was to be a second Exodus, a second deliverance of God's people, a return from exile that the first return of exile couldn't do, exodus that the first Exodus was just a foretaste of. The promised day of the Lord was beginning, but not as they expected. The promises to Israel were being fulfilled, though Israel might not look the way that they expected. Yes, he is helping his servant Israel. He remembers his mercy to them. He is fulfilling the promise he spoke to the fathers. He is remembering his promise to their seed. But Israel will not look like a political unit. It will look like a church. The seed is coming, though not the seed expected. Israel looked for material and political riches when they should have looked for the spiritual and the lowly. My friend, which song will you sing this Christmas? The songs of the world or the songs of salvation? Will you cling to your insatiable lust for the wealth of this world, or will you grasp the cross and the one who left the riches of heaven and endured the poverty of a low estate here and suffered death for you? It takes humility and an acknowledgement of our low condition in sin to look at the Savior rightly, to see him as God made man come into this world to save sinners like us. For you must know that sin that required his sacrifice to have any hope of heaven. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did it for you? Will you turn from your sin and follow the Savior into true riches? Christian, why do you sing at Christmas? Why are carols important to us? Are the songs that we sing merely fun? Do we enjoy the novelty of not singing them the rest of the year? Do you enjoy the brisk beginnings of winter, which today is kind of warm, we kind of miss it? Or do we miss the indescribable feelings that seem to burble up during the end of the year? Is there anything else in our songs besides nostalgia and the feelings of the season? Or do we sing because we are remembering the great fulfillment of God's promises to us? Is our sight filled with the covenant fulfilled in Jesus, including us? Do we sing because God has shown himself so good and caring and loving toward us? Does your soul magnify the Lord because of the salvation that the baby born in Bethlehem worked for you upon the cross? Does your spirit rejoice in the Lord, in your Lord, in your Savior, because he has fulfilled God's promises to you? We need time to remember who we are and who our God is. Perhaps we need time to think, to remember, to feel. We get so busy this season doing things, preparing meals, buying presents, and all of the other things. And there's nothing wrong with these activities, but we don't stop and think about what it is that this time of year ought to mean to Christians. We need time to remember that God has remembered us in our low condition. That God came and visited us when we did not deserve anything. We need time to feel his love to us revealed in Jesus. Time to remember that his service that he gives us, though it might seem onerous for a time, is really his blessing. That one day in glory, people will rise up and call us blessed for our faithfulness to the service that he has given to us. We need time alone with God, which is a precious commodity in our world. Don't forsake it, or you will never sing as you should. Let's pray together. Our Lord, help us devote time to remember your mighty acts of salvation this season. Let us not avoid the horror of our pride, but let the sight of it drive us to humility. Give us a desire to serve the low and humble, to serve wherever you call us, to encourage the next generation of your people, that we may truly see your mercy from generation to generation. And remind us of your grace and the incalculable blessing to us, that our souls also may magnify our Savior and our God. Amen.